21st, which, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, serves as a suitable introduction to Matthew chapter 17, where he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here," that is, there among his disciples, "there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And now, after 6 days, so we can assume that this was still pretty well in their minds, if they're expecting the kingdom to come, it's pretty exciting when Jesus says there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it is undoubted that some of them are wondering, "Is it me?" And so after 6 days, not a lot of time has elapsed, and it's undoubtedly still in their minds what he has recently said. "And Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured," or transformed, "in his appearance before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make the three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, and do not be afraid.' When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first, who will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he had spoke to them of John the Baptist." We're going to stop here for a moment, and there's a few points here that we're not going to talk about, just for the sake of the direction that we want to go this morning. And so I just want to make admission that these are things that are here in this passage that are worthy of discussion, and I'm not blind to them. They're just not part of the direction that we want to go this morning. One is the nature or the appearance of Jesus in his transfiguration, as his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white, not like white cloth, but white like light. All right, and he's very evidently beaming forth. There's some interesting things, some of them poetic, that we could talk about that, but we're not going to. Suffice it to say, you can only imagine what kind of a spectacle that would be. Secondly, there's some interesting points here of prophecy when he talks about the coming of Elijah as the forerunner of the Christ, or the forerunner of the restoration of all things, and how he ties John the Baptist into that. You remember that John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you? You know, are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." And here Jesus says he is. It's because John is answering them literally. You know, "No, I'm not Elijah." Jesus is explaining how he is the one who has come in the power of Elijah, and the disciples here understand that. We're not going to really get into that whole direction. Even though those things are interesting and are worth studying, it's not the direction that we're going this morning. So I just kind of want to admit, I realize there's more in this passage than what we're going to talk about this morning. Really, what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus is the King of glory, worthy of our faith. And from this passage, there's one particular point in which that's made pretty clear. And probably it's already standing out to you on the page. Moses and Elijah, heavyweights, right? When it comes to the nation of Israel, their history as a nation, these are important people, Moses and Elijah. And they come and are talking to Jesus in this tremendous occurrence on this mountain that is only witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And Moses and Elijah. And they're there speaking with Jesus, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Seems obvious. "If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Let's build some, you know, build some shelters so that you can keep these guys here for a while. I don't know what, if he thinks that Moses and Elijah don't want to get rained on or what. They're already dead. Kind of strikes me as funny. But he says, let's stay here a while. You can imagine that if you saw Jesus speaking to Moses and Elijah, you would be pretty excited about that and would want to stick around. Unfortunately, what does Peter do but ruin the moment? You got to feel bad for the guy sometimes, you know. He puts himself in these positions and he ends up sometimes getting this kind of criticism. And, you know, bear in mind that the reason he gets criticized is because he puts himself out there. And if you never do, it's probably because you never do. If you never get criticism, it may be because you don't put yourself out there, right? And there's plenty more I want to say on that point, and I'm not going to, but maybe some other time. The point I'm making is that we can't always blame Peter for being a loudmouth. At least he's saying what's on his heart. You know, he is at least sharing, all right? But he is kind of a loudmouth. And it's typical for him to be the one to go, like, one step farther than conventional wisdom, or one step farther than maybe any wisdom, you know? Peter's pretty out there. So he says, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. Now, couldn't you just about figure that's a good time? I mean, even me of all people might recognize this. That's a good time to keep your mouth shut, all right? Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. Peter, just keep your mouth shut, right? Don't spoil it, you know? But he does, and he always does this kind of out of a good heart, but it's just sometimes his brain is missing in action. Let us make your three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And this is the response. Nobody on location speaks to him in response, but somebody else does. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud, which sounds funny in itself, a bright cloud, overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And you think, well, Peter, maybe if you were hearing him, you wouldn't have been talking and wouldn't have gotten, you know, somewhat reprimanded by God the Father in a voice from heaven. Not necessarily the position in which you want to find yourself. And they find themselves in the next position in the next verse. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And something I would like to talk about, but we're not going to also, you will in your cell groups this week. This is kind of in that series of questions for the cell groups this week. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And I'd just like for you to be thinking ahead of time, even now, why is it that when God the Father speaks from heaven and the disciples fall down, these three who are, you know, very close with Jesus at this time, they all fall down on their faces and are greatly afraid that Jesus comes and says, "Do not be afraid." Like, they've just heard a voice from heaven and a bright cloud demonstrating the presence of the glory of God in that place and in that situation has just told them, "Be quiet and listen to this man, my beloved Son." And they fall down afraid, and Jesus says, the person who was being referred to, "This is my beloved Son," he says, "Don't be afraid." I think there's actually a really significant point. And again, it's in your cell group questions for you to discuss in your groups this week. Or if you want to talk to me about it afterward, we're not really going to get into it right now. But I think that is deeply significant that when they fall down afraid in a manifestation of the presence of God the Father, God the Son lifts them up and says, "Do not be afraid." I think there's some weight to that that we need to consider. And it is to some extent what we were singing about this morning as we've just sung four songs about the cross and redemption. And this is the one verse from these first 13 verses of the chapter that I want to lift out as a thematic concept for us to understand that while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And there are two points I'd like to make this briefly, because what I really want to talk about is the next portion of the chapter, but this is an important stage setter for us. If verse 5 is true, what then? If this man Jesus is the beloved Son of God, in whom God is well pleased, and we should hear him, now what? If verse 5 is true, what then? I think it has massive implications for us in many respects, but the two I would like us to consider, have in the back of our minds as we move forward in the next several verses of the chapter, are that is, on the one hand, for the disciples who are there, and for those of us who are reading it now, it is an explanation of that occasion. of what is taking place. That Jesus has said 6 days previously, there are some of you here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his splendor, in his kingdom, his kingship, his royalty, his authority. And then 6 days later, they see this, and they hear this proclamation from God, that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And they have, in some respects, gotten a foretaste of the kingship and the splendor of Christ. And that is an explanation to them then, verse 5, what God says to them in verse 5 is an explanation of what is happening to them, and an explanation of what we are reading as it takes place on the mountain when Jesus is transfigured and he shines in his royal splendor before them, and a bright cloud, you know, the voice of God the Father from a bright shining cloud that overshadows them says these things about him. If they are true, then it explains the situation that is taking place. And it's an explanation of that occasion. But furthermore, it is a validation for us now, as it was an explanation to them, it is a validation now of our belief. If it is true that Jesus is the beloved Son of God in whom God the Father is well pleased and we should hear him, then everything else that we say, teach, sing, and proclaim about Jesus is validated. Right? It lends gives credence or credibility to the other things that we say about Jesus because they're the things that he said and his disciples said about him. And if what he says is true, because God the Father has said, this is him, listen to him. If Jesus is then given that credibility by God the Father, then we can take as credible everything that Jesus says about himself and what the disciples say about him as they learn from him. And so it's a validation. If verse 5 is true, it is a validation of all of our beliefs about Jesus, including what we read next in this passage. So I just want you to consider in the back of your mind here as we read the next several verses in this passage, actually down through verse 21, as we read the events of these verses 14 through 21, and as you consider the fact that as Jesus was active among a group of people at that time, so he is also active in the hearts of his people now. Take that understanding and layer it over top of this basic understanding. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And so as Christ is the beloved Son of the Father in whom the Father is well pleased and we should hear him, take that as foundational to your experience of Christ today and your understanding of what happens next in this next passage. For when they had come to the multitude, because there's always a multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often in the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him. And Jesus answered and said, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And he is probably, at this point, this is not a very friendly thing to say to Jesus when he's about to do someone a really good turn. He is probably not saying this to this distraught father, but as we read through the rest of the passage, it indicates he's saying this to his own disciples. Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour, and the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And this is where I say verse 17 is probably directed largely at his disciples, because he describes their problem in some of the same terms, basically, that he uses in verse 17. In this, you know, this effusion of his frustration, he says, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So the fact that Jesus is the King of glory, worthy of our faith, is validated in verse 5, and so we turn our attention to these next several verses, and we see that he's also the King of victories worked by faith, and we see it demonstrated here in this passage, where the Father's faith that Jesus can cure his child is affirmed when Jesus, in fact, does so. The unbelief of his disciples, which sounds paradoxical, right? Why should his disciples of all people have any unbelief when they've just seen him on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and heard this voice of God the Father from heaven? Why should they have any unbelief? Well, what do you not believe? Right? What do we not believe that Jesus is capable of doing for us? What do we not believe that he is capable of working through us? What do we not believe he is capable of accomplishing because we are too focused on our own limitations? So let's not be too hard on the disciples for their unbelief. Have we seen anything less glorious than what they saw on the Mountain of Transfiguration? At the time they saw that, Jesus was not yet crucified and not yet risen. You can visit a hole in the ground with nobody in it. In Israel today, have we seen anything less glorious than they? And yet what do we not believe? Do we ever lack faith? Then we might not better criticize the disciples for doing the same. They are, after all, people too. And so are we, still lacking faith. And so we wonder, why do we not see the things done in our life that Jesus clearly demonstrates in his earthly walk during his incarnation and his ministry among us at that time? Why do we not see the same things? You know, why do we not see, and in this case, it is the casting out of a demon which results in a miraculous healing, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But in any case, whatever it is you most need, all right, you can imagine that if this was your child, this would be the one need pretty large on your radar, right? This is what you would ask from Jesus. Well, what is it for you today, right? What is the one thing that is the biggest need in your life? What would you ask of Jesus today? And if the followers of Jesus, his disciples then, and you, his follower now, and again, I want you to turn this inward for a moment, and that's why I just said that in the singular. His followers then, you, his follower now. I want you to think about yourself personally in your own heart and life. What is it that you would come to Jesus for now? What is the number one thing you would ask him for? And then, as his disciples then lacked sufficient faith to carry out this Father's request on behalf of Jesus as his servants, what is it that is not happening in your life when you are his follower today? Where do we lack faith ourselves? Where do we lack faith and then wonder, why couldn't we cast it out? Again, in this case particularly, and I see no reason to think it's otherwise, all right, Jesus knows what he's doing, all right, he rebuked the demon. If the child were simply sick of epilepsy, Jesus wouldn't have rebuked the demon. Jesus knows what he's doing, all right, he rebuked the demon, and that was what was causing the epilepsy. Does that still happen today? Well, I don't see why not. Is that always the case when someone is sick and is unable to be helped? No, it isn't. We can get so interested in these kind of things that, you know, we look for devils behind every bush, and it's kind of not really necessary. I think that if we are in tune with what the spirit-filled life is like, we'll recognize when someone's life is filled with an evil spirit. If we are just more focused on what is true of God and his spirit and how he leads us, then I think we will be a little more deft in our recognition of when someone's problems are strictly physical or whether they are more heavily spiritual or, in fact, even demonic. You don't have to look for demons in other people's lives. I think they'll show up. And not everything that is somebody else's problem is because they're possessed. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen or it can't happen. In fact, I think the devil gets away with it an awful lot because we are so accustomed to downplaying the concept of an active Satan and active demons, that I think he can get away with a lot of things and not get blamed, because we'll blame something else that makes more sense to us. Some of the things that happen in our society today would make more sense if we saw them as rooted in demonic activity. They would make a lot more sense, because some of the things that people do are simply satanic. This is why, again, referring back to today as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, I just want to say this really quickly as a side note, because I want you to be praying for the persecuted church. I want you to go home today before you forget and listen to Michael Card's song, Fellow Prisoners, and I want you to think about it. And one of the things, as you pray for the persecuted church in the context of what we were just saying about demonic activity in the world today, please, this has been said, you may have heard it said before, I've heard it said any number of times. I've heard it said, don't pray just that persecution would evaporate, but that the people that are being persecuted for their faith in God would be strong in their faith during that persecution. And I understand where that comes from. Namely, it comes from people who haven't been persecuted, because if you were, I highly doubt you would say anything that ridiculous. All right? when we pray, thy kingdom come, does persecution of believers reflect the kingdom of God or does it not? So when we pray, thy kingdom come, oh, but not right now for them. All right? You realize that Christians, true Christians, do not persecute other true Christians. So if someone is being persecuted, they are being persecuted by someone who is going to hell. So to not specifically pray for persecution to go away means you are praying, God, let these people's faith be strengthened during their persecution, even if it means this person still goes to hell. Like, that's okay with you? He is not willing that any should perish. Why are we? All right? So I think it is deeply important that we do in fact pray for the relief of persecution, because that indicates a change in heart on the part of people who are persecutors. When the Apostle Paul became a believer in Jesus, he stopped persecuting. Right? And when he did that, all right, like, wasn't that not only good for the church, but it was good for him too. All right? The fact that he went from being a persecutor to not being a persecutor was also the rescue of his own soul. So I want us to take very seriously what we pray, knowing that we've never been in that situation. And, you know, our ethereal wisdom about with somebody on the other side of the world whose children are being murdered, you know, what they need in their life, it's probably silly of us to think that way. If you were in that situation, what would you want us to be praying for you? Right. So we are told things in Scripture like, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So when it comes to the persecuted church around the world, can we not pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You know, can we not pray for peace and tranquility in the lives of believers who currently are experiencing the opposite? Right. And so I think probably the single most significant thing to pray for the persecuted church is that they would not be persecuted. Because demonic activity is real in the world, and I don't think there's anything like the persecution of the church to demonstrate the fact that Satan is alive and active. Returning to our episode for today, Jesus, knowing that it's a demon and knowing what needs to be done, rebukes the demon. It came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. This is a victory that is worked by faith of the Savior in his own power, knowing what he is capable of doing as the Son of God. It's also worked by the Father's faith, who brings his child to him. He had apparently already brought him to the disciples, right? Probably also the disciples who weren't on the mountain, because it says when they had come to the multitude. So very likely it's the other nine who were unable to cast out the demon. And they come back to the multitude, and he brings him his child, and he says, help me, your disciples couldn't. But he continues to believe, even if the disciples couldn't help, maybe Jesus still could, that there is still a God capable of helping. So he has faith, and Jesus, of course, has implicit faith in his own capacity as the demon is cast out and the child is cured. And we know this is a victory worked by that faith, because Jesus describes it here. The disciples came to him privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he says, because of your little faith, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Don't want to say much about verse 21, you know, as it relates to prayer and fasting, except that we probably ought to do it more, particularly when it comes to problems in other people's lives, that we do have a legitimate place where we need to interfere in that person's life, where we need to intervene in things that are going drastically wrong in their life. Do not enter into a situation like that except with prayer and fasting. So to say that as an aside, the prayer and fasting is a good time to exercise faith. It is a good demonstration of where your faith lies, that if you pray where you are not actively doing something else, you are only engaged in prayer. If you fast, indicating that even the weakness of the body does not inhibit the actions of God, then we are showing what we are placing our faith in before we go and intervene in the life of someone who's in a really bad place. And it is a demonstration of the faith that we have, that our faith is great because it is great in Christ. And if you are in a position in your life where you know there is someone who needs your intervention, but you feel that you are suffering from lack of faith. You think, well, I'm willing to go talk to this person. I want to be there for this person. I want to help this person, but I don't think I can fill in the blank. The little prayer and fasting will help with your perspective. So what is our faith in? And here are the four things I want us to remember from today. Our faith, and we're going to go through these one at a time. Our faith is in his blood, his name, his power, and his will. Now, you could probably go on and make a much longer list, and maybe yours would be, if you picked four other things, maybe yours would even be a better list. But this is my list for this morning, because it's plenty to get through in the next few minutes. Our faith is in his blood, his name, his power, and his will. Because of his blood, under his name, by his power, and in accordance with his will, what can't get done? What is it, like I said, what is your number one prayer today that you can't accomplish because of his blood, by virtue of his blood, under the authority of his name, because of his power, and in accordance with his will? Faith in those things is exactly what, as he says here, moves mountains, right? Faith is in those things is exactly where our faith belongs. And it's faith in those things that gets anything done. For the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? All right? Faith that there is a God and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So first of all, we have faith in his blood for our salvation. I'm going to turn here to Hebrews chapter 1, and I just want to read you just a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 1. And again, you can read all of Hebrews chapter 1 in context of this on your own time. Hebrews, as some of you know, is seriously one of my favorite books of Scripture, and part of the reason is this passages like this, which it's full of, who being the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I love that. I love that. I love that. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. What now? It's done. It is finished. And just to prove it, I'm going to go back to heaven and sit down. It's awesome. There is one throne that belongs to Christ, and no one will ever take it. And you have one soul that belongs to Christ, and nobody's going to take that either. Because all the Father has given to me, I will in no wise cast out, and no one will pluck them from my hand. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Love it. Love it. Just the majesty and the power of a person capable and willing to do that for us. And so we trust in his blood for salvation because it is sufficient. And it is by virtue of that blood and that cleansing power of his blood which atones for our sins because he was sinless. Again, you've heard I've probably said this before, it's one of my favorite quotes. Shakespeare says, we all owe God a death. We already owe him that. So our death doesn't pay for our sins because we already owe him that. He gave us a life, we owe him a death. All right, we need somebody else's death to pay for our sins. So the deathless one, when he sacrifices himself, his blood is sufficient to pay for all of our sins, and he went back to heaven and sat down. Well, you know, that's what I do when I'm done too. I go and sit down, eat a burger. You know, he ascends to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that is majestic. I just love it. And so because he has granted us his righteousness by shedding his righteous blood on our behalf and satisfied his own wrath and took back his own life and ascended to heaven, we have faith in his blood for salvation. If we had, as Jesus says here in Matthew, mustard seeds are pretty small, right? If we had even just this much faith and what it really means to be covered by the blood of Jesus. We trust in his name for identity. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. It's in verse 12 when he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so when we subscribe to that name and we enter into that saving relationship with him, we have passed from death to life and have taken on a totally different identity. It's an identity we never would have acquired or earned. All right, we trust in that name because there is no other name. And so we have faith in his name as a sufficient name for all of us. You know, that we are his people. And among anything else that we may be, we are his people first and foremost. The one thing that is most necessary and most necessarily true of us is that we belong to him. And so because there is no other suitable name, we take on his name as our identity. And we believe that taking part of it, that God having placed our identity in Christ, that we have an identity worth bearing. We have a name worth carrying. And that it is worth it to us to be his, because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and we desperately need to be saved. And we have faith in his power for change. And this is maybe more specifically related to this passage in Matthew. We desperately need to be saved. I know I've said this before. It's one of my favorite quotes from my wife. She's actually quite sick today and isn't here. So I'll tell her I quoted her again. And I know I've told you this story before, but I intend to continue. I just thought it was brilliant. I was one time teaching a Sunday school class through the book of Romans, and I said to her, you know, we talk, Romans is all about salvation, redemption, and I said, what? Just to get somebody else's perspective, I said, we're going to be talking about salvation. What is it we get saved from? You got to get saved from something. You know, what is it we get saved from? Does anybody remember what she said? Destiny does, of course. Destiny, like, writes everything down and everything. Okay. So the fact that nobody else raised their hand is why I keep telling this story. All right. You ever wonder why preachers repeat themselves? That's why. All right. She said, we are saved from all of the nasty stuff in our own heart that we don't know what to do with. It's like, drop the mic, you know? Like, yeah, we're saved from everything in our own hearts that we don't know what to do with. We'd love to be somebody that we're not, all right? And yet, we can't. We don't know what to do with all this. So speaking of Romans, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm just going to mention here how this takes place, how we are saved from all the nasty stuff in our own hearts that we don't know what to do with, and we see his power for change. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then it continues on with a dirty laundry list of all the sins of mankind. And says that we are, you know, we are inexcusable because we are all, you know, part of this human family where we're by nature sinners, and then by practice we become experts in it. And it goes on, you know, quite grimly for several chapters, talking about the things that we're saved from and how we can't be saved from it on our own, and how we need Jesus and how we needed a Savior. And then chapter 5, verse 6, when we were still without strength, we still could not accomplish any of these things. We could not save ourselves from all the nasty stuff in our own hearts because we still didn't know what to do with it. And when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the people who had it together, because there aren't any anyway. He died for the ungodly, which is the universal set of humanity. He died for the ungodly, and now we have someone to save us from all the things in our own heart that we didn't know what to do with. So I can tell you, I don't know what your number one prayer is today, the number one thing you most need from Jesus, but I can tell you probably a majority chance of us here in this room, I can tell you what it should be. All right? Because there's probably something in your own heart today that you don't know what to do with. And if it's not in your own heart, it may be that the number one prayer in your life is like this father who brings his child to Jesus, because, you know, visually he can tell the child is unwell, and Jesus knows it's because of a demon. If your number one prayer today isn't something that radically needs to change in you, I understand there's a very high chance it's something that radically needs to change in someone that you care about very deeply. Right? It may not be spiritually your biggest hurdle in life right now may not be a spiritual problem in you. It may be in someone else that's close to you or dear to you. All right, and I realize that those are probably two. For most of us in this room, those are probably one or the other of those are the number one thing on our hearts or should be. Sometimes we allow things, particularly material things, to distract us from what our number one prayer should be. But it very likely is one of those two things or should be. That there is something in our hearts that we can't handle on our own, we are yet without strength, or that there is something in someone else's heart that we care about and we can see it's there and we know it's a problem, we know it's destroying them, and we want them to be free, the same freedom that we have found. And whether this means you need to come to Christ, or you know someone close to you needs to come to Christ, or whether it means that there is a barrier in your relationship to the Christ to whom you have already come, you are his child and you are having real problems in your heart, or someone else is his child but they are having real problems in their heart and life, all right, and we need to trust in his power to change. Have you, I mean, read that first, second chapter of Romans and just kind of look at the sorry state of humanity when we are as yet unrescued from all the nasty things in our hearts that we don't know what to do with. It is pretty terrible. And we often sell drastically short the power of Christ to change us. We can have faith in his blood to save us because that's something we can read about, but we're not currently seeing it. We can have faith in his name to be a sufficient identity for us because that's sort of philosophical. But when it comes to actually believing in his power to change us, we can see our problems. We can see the problems that our faults are causing us. We can see the destruction in someone else's life as they're hurting themselves and the people around them. And because we can see those things and they seem so insurmountable to us and so tenacious to us, they just keep hanging on. It is sometimes difficult for us to have faith in Christ's power to change. And his power for change in our life because we are so overwhelmed by the power of the things that are destroying us. Here's kind of like a for instance of what I'm saying, like from what I understand, right, at AA, they encourage you to have a higher power, something else outside of yourself that you subscribe to because they know that on your own, you cannot deal with your alcoholism. That's why you're at AA. All right, and so you need to subscribe to something outside of yourself. And that concept, as a concept, is absolutely right. You need something outside of yourself. But what you need most is someone specifically outside of yourself. And I realize that AA is designed to deal with a specific issue, and it's not designed to, you know, bring people into the kingdom of God. So in my opinion, it's good for what it's good for. And I know there are some of you here who have been helped by that. There may be some of you here who are being helped by that, and I have no doubt there are some of you here who maybe could use it. And I endorse it for what it's for. But what we particularly need to have we need a higher power, and that's certainly true. But the one higher power that we need is the one who is mighty to save. We need a power that's powerful enough. And it is absolutely true that in these kinds of situations where you have an addiction or what Hebrews calls a besetting sin, that you need a higher power because you have already proven insufficient, all right, for your own needs. All right, you need a higher power. Well, there ain't no power like that one. And I've got a Jesus powerful enough for whatever problems need to change in your life, whatever that number one prayer is, whatever your child, your spouse, that number one thing, you're like, this is destroying them and I can't help them. I know who can, right? And if we don't have implicit and complete faith in his power to change, there's your explanation for why you have not experienced that change, because it is exactly what Jesus says in this passage. Why could we not cast out this demon? Because of your unbelief. Why are you still struggling with X, Y, or Z? Because of your unbelief. Because you are unwilling to commit it to Jesus in the belief that you can change because he can change you. And I don't know what it is for you. Right? I don't know what it is for you that is most greatly holding you back, where you most greatly need the power of Jesus to change something in your life. If you want to talk, you know, that's what I'm here for, all right? But I do know that power is there, and that it is very often, catastrophically often, It is our unbelief that keeps us from ever accessing that power. And lastly, we believe in his will for our purpose. I want you to see something here from John chapter 17, just briefly. Jesus, at this point in the Gospel of John, has been praying at some length for himself, for his disciples. And in verse 20 here, he begins to pray for all of us. This is unreal. That here in this verse, in the next several verses, that Jesus is praying specifically for you. I do not pray for these, his disciples, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which John writes in this gospel is the purpose for which he wrote this gospel, that you may believe. So I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now that's highly complex, and we don't have time to deal with everything that Jesus is saying there now, and we could mine that for a long time. But he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I love the word desire here. In verse 24, Father, I desire. Jesus has a will for you, and among other things, here it is, in sort of its broadest and most majestic terms, right? This is his will for you, that you would know him, that you would know his love, that the world would see that the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved us, and that we are one. And that is his desire for us. Is that a sufficient purpose? Like, is that a good enough purpose for your life, that the world would see the glory of the Father's love for all of us because you have subscribed to the name of Jesus as a demonstration that, yes, I believe in Jesus because Jesus is the one that has shown us the love of the Father. I desire, right? That is his will. That is his desire. Is that a sufficient purpose for you and for your life? If we have faith in these things, how would our life be different? Well, let's find out. Let's find out. Let's put our faith in these things and find out just what would happen. Because very often, as I say, the struggles that we have in life are because our faith is not in these things. And I just can't imagine what it would be like to be actually unstoppable. So let's find out. We pray often, in Jesus' name, amen. And that is ultimately where our faith rests. It's in the name of Jesus. Because we know this is the beloved Son of the Father in whom the Father is well pleased. And so we place our faith in him and in his name because there's no other suitable place for it. And the fascinating thing to me about that is so we say these things at the end of prayers just to kind of tell the next person that it's their turn. You know, it's just like how you say, period, your turn, you know. And I don't really care how you end prayers necessarily, but I do love that phrase. That's why we use it a lot. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, because it is the name of Jesus and that salvation that he has brought us that makes it like rightful for us to be making this prayer in the first place. And so in Jesus' name, amen. Also, secondly, this is the point I'm making right now, because we not only have faith on the front end in his name and his blood, but on the back end also in his power and his will. And so, Father, as it is what I have prayed, I know that I can make mistakes and probably have made some in this prayer. And so on the back end of this prayer, I just want to say that what I've been saying for the last couple minutes, if there's anything that was wrong, please don't grant it, because I only want you to grant the things that I've prayed in Jesus' name. Not as just a way of, like, blessing the prayer you've just made. I'm praying it in Jesus' name, therefore God has to grant it. But rather, for the sake of this name in which I'm praying, only grant the things I have prayed that will glorify this name. Right? And so we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen, and then we close our prayers. And I think that's a great way to close your prayers, because it reminds us of these things, right? That we have faith in that name, and that our purpose is to glorify that name. So when we leave here, let's have faith in Jesus' name so that we can live in Jesus' name. And if we placed even just a grain of faith in the blood, the name, the power, and the will of Jesus, what would our lives be like? And let's find out. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us and for demonstrating that love and the power and the blood and of your Son, and validating it in what you said about him to the disciples and what we have seen to be true of him in our own lives, and by the simple fact that there's a vacant tomb. We thank you for the power and majesty of the resurrection, and we thank you for the power and majesty of our risen, ascended, and coming Christ. We thank you that he is the head of our church and that he is the Lord of our lives, and we thank you that you have given us to receive our allegiance. You have given us a name that is worth believing in. We thank you for making us yours. We admit we never would have chose you first, so we thank you for choosing us. In Jesus' name, amen.